chapter 11, the book of Judges. And would you join me and let's pray. Lord, this is our custom to gather here. And before we get into the word, it is our custom to ask you for your blessing on our time. And Lord, maybe tonight's a good night to just press the pause button for even just a moment and say, thank you for your blessing on our time. Thank you for the blessing that we have, even with fellowship. Oh, it's so rich. It's just so good. It's so pleasant for the brethren to gather together, to meet together. Old Testament, New Testament, your people are to gather. And there's just a rich, inherent blessing in this. So, Lord, thank you. As we always ask for your blessing, thank you for always providing it. We do ask for your blessing, and we'll thank you for your blessing on our time and your word, because it's your word. In that sense, this has nothing to do with me or anyone else presenting the word. It's your word. Even us reading it on our own, there's a blessing in that. So thank you, Lord, for all the good things that you bring to us. And even some of us were chatting about this before service tonight, what we have in our salvation, the hope that we have, the promise that we have, this living hope that we have, Jesus, because of your resurrection. And the life that we have, not just in the there and then, not just the life to come, it's this constancy of life. Jerry mentioned it earlier, just the continuation of life. It's life that knows no end. And thank you for that. So thank you for your blessing upon our lives. Thank you for your blessing upon our fellowship, this church body here in downtown Rogers. Speak to us this evening, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, your bulletins say chapters 11, 12, and 13, so let's see what we can do. Thank you for the courtesy laugh. Chapter 11, the first big chunk is actually a fairly quick read, so let's see how far we can go without me making too many comments here. Verse 1, now Jephthah, we met him last week, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. And we saw that previously. So Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men gathered together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, verse 5, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander so that we may fight against the people of Ammon. And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me? Or did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? So Tob, just if you're curious about the location of this would be modern day Syria. So he's just outside of the land. And fascinating is there's now a situation and they now call for this man to help, right? And I love as he says it there, he just asks them directly in verse 7, or basically I'm paraphrasing, are you coming to get me now that you're in trouble? A little bit. It's like, now you want my help? Yeah, a little bit. It's interesting, though, and this is where it would have been helpful if we had been able to cover all of this in one fell swoop last week, and my apologies for not getting through it in one fell swoop, but that's pretty much what God said in the last chapter, wasn't it? That in chapter 10, when they look at verse 6, when the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, they served the Baals, etc., etc. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, verse 7. That year they harassed and oppressed them, verse 8. Verse 9, moreover, the people of Ammon, they crossed over to fight against Judah. And then verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And so remember we were saying, like, and this is where the Lord said, great, I will deliver you. But instead, verse 11, chapter 10, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians, etc., etc.? And now you're crying out to me in verse 11, you've forsaken me. therefore I'm not going to deliver you anymore. You know, like, cry out to, if you want to serve these gods, then serve these gods. Go ahead. So this is kind of parallel what's happening in chapter 11 with Jephthah. Like, hey, will you help us? You're now asking me for help? You know, you kind of wanted nothing to do with me, and now you're in trouble. And isn't that how that often works in our lives? Lord, and how many, you hear this with non-Christians. If you bail me out of this one, I will never fill in the blank, whatever that, I'll never do this again. Or I'll serve you with the rest of my life if you'll just bail me out this one time. We're so good at that. So, they reply, chapter 11, verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, well, that's why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they're saying, yeah, that's actually exactly why we called on you. So verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. This is an interesting one for me. And again, it's so helpful as we consider this in the context of the book of Judges. Like, doesn't that seem a little bit out of place? What's his question? Like, great, if I go back and fight for you, and if the Lord delivers Ammon into your hands, if we're victorious, are you going to make me the one in charge? Are you going to put me in charge? Right? In other words, is that really this guy's motivation? It seems like it is. Like, you want to find some kind of spiritual answer, and you're like, I'll give the Lord, you know, all the praise, and like, just make me in charge, put me in charge. Man. What, any other motivation? Like, again, it's easy to examine some of the great heroes of the faith when they're at their best. Think of David with Goliath. What was the issue for him? Not, man, if I get this victory, then surely I'll look great and I'm going to have all these blessings from King Saul. It was, you, Goliath, are speaking against, you're blaspheming the God of Israel. That was his motivation. Who do you think you are to speak that way? But Jephthah, yeah, I'll go. I'll fight. You guys make me in charge, then I'll be happy to do your bidding. Anyhow, interesting motivation. Verse 11, the Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Verse 12 says, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? That's interesting as well. Against me, against my land. He'd been living outside of the land. But from here, actually, this, there's a chunk of space given to this. It's a discussion about the land. It's sort of a we were here first kind of a back and forth correspondence. Of course, the Ammonites, the people of Ammon, descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, they were semi-nomadic and they lived to the south of Israel. So there's going to be some discussion. Why, again, verse 12, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? And so the king, verse 13, of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah. So it's messengers back and forth. Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Yabok and to the Jordan, or Jordan, now therefore restore these lands peaceably. What are they saying? Like, this is this age-old conflict, isn't it? Like, it's our land, we were here first. That's kind of the concept. The land is ours, you stole it from us. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. And so really, all this negotiating through messengers is going to give us some history. They're doing some back and forth with history. So, nor did they take the land of the people of Ammon, verse 16, for or because when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And then verse 17, Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And you remember a lot of this happening. He would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And so Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. And they came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And then, verse 19, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon, verse 20, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, or Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And verse 21, the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim of Israel, delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. What's the discussion? You were here first. Like, no, this is how it happened. This is why it is our land. The Lord provided this for us. It's not yours. So they took possession, verse 22, of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Yabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And should you then possess it? Jephthah's argument? God gave it to us. Like, kind of, on what grounds do you lay claim to these grounds? What reason do you think that it would be yours? And this is all via messengers, right? Verse 24, will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess. That verse 24 feels like a little bit of a cheap shot. Like, our God did this for us. Why don't you talk with your God, Chemosh, and see what he might do for you? What has he done for you? Whatever land he gives you, well, that seems fair, and you can have that land. Has he given you this? And well, actually, he hasn't, so our God has it. This is a little bit of a cheap shot there. I appreciate that to some degree. Verse 25, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Where have you been? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, stop there for just a second in verse 27. The judge. New King James translation, it's a capital J. I trust in all your translations, it's a capital J. It's maybe a title or a name of God that we might not consider very often, but he is the judge. Well, he's loving and peaceful. Mm-hmm. Indeed, he is. And when he is in judgment, it's perfect and it's good. At any rate, that's a whole other conversation about the character of God. But may the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Kind of what his letter is indicating here is that you started all of this. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words with which Jephthah sent him. They didn't like the letter so much. So then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. That's an interesting side conversation as well, and I'd encourage you to dig into this on your own in your own personal Bible study. But Old Testament, how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God would come upon, he'd come upon individuals at individual specific times in the Old Testament. And I imagine, man, in heaven there's going to be conversations. You know, I joke about this sometimes, you know, like, we're going to be in heaven, and it's like, that's Isaiah. Go talk to him. You go say, I'm not going to say how you. It's Isaiah the prophet. I imagine, though, in heaven, the Old Testament prophets are going to be like this. That's the church. We didn't even know we were writing about this stuff, but that they're under the new covenant. You go talk to him. I'm not going to talk to him. Habakkuk, go talk. You talk to him. It's the church. We can't. I think they're impressed by us. At any rate, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon individuals, and he came upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So it's forward. That's an interesting commentary as well. And one commentator, this was studied this last week for last week's study, made mention that this is how this often works, that when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, it's forward motion. He's advancing now. There's this boldness when he is upon our lives, when he's infilling us and when he's using us. So he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Here we go, verse 30. And said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. By the way, this is a curious, you're probably familiar with the story. Sorry to give a background to what we're just about to read, but this is one of the rare occasions in the whole of the book of Judges where what's happening? Someone's praying. Like someone's like really seeking the Lord. If you'll do this, Lord, he's looking to the Lord for this. Unfortunately, when we read about Jephthah, you really read a lot of personal pronouns. You're fighting against me. Why have you made this fight against me? You're coming into my land. It's a lot of personal pronouns, but there's something about him. He's making this vow to the Lord. Again, verse 30. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be, verse 31, that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, that thing, whatever comes out first, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And so Jephthah, verse 32, advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minet, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Victory. He made this vow. Whatever comes out of it, I'm going to come home. When I come home in peace, whatever's the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I'm going to offer that up as a burnt offering. We got it? Pretty clear. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, to Yahweh himself, and I cannot go back on it. And so verse 36, she said to him, my father, if you have given your words to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And so he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel. What? Verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. These are some of the non-joys of working through the Word of God verse by verse. But here we are. The difficult part with this section is, this is 2023. I don't know how that's possible, but there are still lingering questions about this. In fact, pick your commentator. I'd say, pick 5 commentators. You'll probably get 7 different guesses about what's happening here. One of the guesses, or one of the speculations, would be that, well, he offered something else instead for his daughter, and the concept of him fulfilling the vow and her bewailing her virginity, she knew no man, she never got married, she just would have served the Lord, and his vow would have been fulfilled by her serving the Lord. Except you read it and think, okay, fine, maybe I want to go with that, but what's the problem? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about that. It's difficult. Lingering questions. What's really difficult for me is you back it up again to verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He advances towards the people of Ammon. And as he does so, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 30, he makes this vow to the Lord, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. I make this vow to you. It's kind of, wait, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon this man, but now he's making this vow. It's like, why is verse 30 there? Why does this vow exist? Like, even just, again, in the context of the book of Judges, think about Gideon. I mean, we just talked about Gideon recently, right? Gideon, like, Lord, show me that it's you. It's me. Okay, well, Lord, could you be a solid, like, could you just, I'm going to ask for a sign here. Sure, fine. This happens, right? Okay. Would you humor me here, Lord? How about if we do the, you know, the fleece thing? Let's do the exact opposite tomorrow night. Can we do it? Fine. And, like, the whole thing with Gideon, it's like, what else do you need? What else did Jephthah really need here? But again, it's the context of the book of Judges, and the lingering questions are caused largely because, and I highlighted this, that Jephthah is even praying this time. He's seeking the Lord to some degree in this time. The context of the book, the overarching context, is that God is hardly to be seen in any of this because of the people, because of what they're doing. We know he's behind the scenes in everything. But the condition of the people is just a mess. It's all over the place. Again, though, there's so many, like, on the other hand kind of moments with this, because Jephthah apparently knew enough of God's word to talk about their history. And we saw that in that letter that he was sending to the king of Ammon. He knew those things. No doubt, this is why he's so upset. He has no intention of providing a human sacrifice. Like, that's not, he's upset, like, he's upset at his daughter for her coming out of the house dancing and singing and rejoicing. My daughter, you brought me very low. Like, he's upset at her because he's not planning on human sacrifice at this point in his history. But again, here's the big lingering question, and you're waiting for me to ask it and provide some kind of answer. Well, did he actually sacrifice his daughter? And you have to ask this question, well, why should she be harmed for such a foolish vow? The helpful thing, biblically, what we know is simple. God did not call for this. God did not say, I will do this for you. I'll provide this victory if you will commit this vow, if you'll say this thing and carry through with it, then I'll definitely give. God wasn't involved in that sense. God did not request that of him. And everything that we know up to this point, right, in the Word of God, you're not finding that from the Lord. Here's a quote from the great Charles Spurgeon. Speaking of Jephthah, he had made a rash vow, and such things are much better broken than kept. If a man makes a vow to commit a crime, his vow to do so is in itself a sin, and the carrying out of his vow will be doubly sinful. If a man's vowing to do a thing made it necessary and right for him to do it, then the whole moral law might be suspended by the mere act of vowing, for a man might vow to steal, to commit adultery, or to murder, and then say, I was right in all those acts because I vowed to do them. This is self-evidently absurd, and to admit such a principle would be to destroy all morality. It's the person that buys something. It was on sale. Did you need it? It was on sale. Like, just performing this vow or saying this vow doesn't make it better. I guess what's helpful about this is just this simple kind of statement that helps us understand a lot of this kind of interaction in the Old Testament in particular. The Bible provides the history. The Bible here is not providing instruction. This is not like the book of Romans. Here, let me teach you how to walk your Christian life. This is not part of this part. This is not the Mosaic Law. This is not what they were to do. It's just history. This is what happened rather than the Lord telling us what to do. Again, this whole concept, some believe she simply moved to Shiloh. His daughter moved to Shiloh to be a servant at the tabernacle. you know what, there's so much of me that wants that to be right, because then I can feel better about this chapter. But I don't feel personally like that's the case. Here's a helpful and not at all helpful side note. The book of Hebrews is largely a commentary, or a lot of it is commentary on the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, the author of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 32, says this in the Great Hall of Faith, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah." Again, really helpful and really not helpful. Like, what am I supposed to do with this chapter? So he's a man of faith. Holy Spirit came upon him and there's this great victory. Lord, if you'll do this, he believes that I'm going to come home in peace because we're going to have victory over the Ammonites. But men of faith, women of faith don't do that. Or we do. We all have our own blunders. And again, further fascinating, because I feel like I've mentioned this recently, Hebrews 11 offers no insight, makes no mention of sin or failure or error. Don't you want to read Hebrews 11, 33, where it says, "But Jephthah really didn't sacrifice his daughter"? Mm-hmm. What we have is verse 39, right in the middle of it, "And he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed." My take on it is this. This is my opinion. When I give my opinions, I like to clarify it's my opinion. My opinion is this. I think he foolishly performed his foolish and unnecessary vow. I think she died. I really hope I'm wrong. But at the same time, again, the overarching context of the book of Judges, it's also such a testimony about what a wreck the nation was at that time, the nation that had continued over and over to resist and reject the Lord. And it's also, I think we can learn something from this for ourselves. It's a testimony about how easy it is for the follower of God to be influenced by the non-believing world. Like, those are the kind of vows that non-believers make. Those are the kind of things that, God, if you'll do this, then I'll definitely. This is an odd kind of a vow. It's foolish. It's unnecessary. And how easy it is for us to be influenced by the non-believing world. Again, though, this is hard because there's lingering questions, and the lingering questions seem to be reinforced by just how bad, just how godless things were in those days. That's all I got for that. Chapter 12. "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together. They crossed over towards Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah," or Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Wait a minute. Like, didn't we read that earlier? Back up to chapter 8, if you would, for just a second. Chapter 8, verse 1. After the victory in chapter 7. "Now the men of Ephraim," same dudes, same guys, "they said to him," to Gideon, "why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. It's the same people, right? And I don't know. There's something about this where I'm like, what, is there a lesson to be learned in this? Some people are just always upset when they're not invited to stuff. I mean, that's what's kind of what's happened. You didn't invite us to the fight, and the exact same thing happens twice, honestly. The other thing is this. I wonder how true this is just in general. Some people are just always unhappy. Like, I don't know about giving this, like, big biblical lesson here, but, like, some people are just unhappy. Like, there's nothing. You just provided victory for the people. Well, we weren't there. There's victory. You want to be happy about, we weren't there, so the victory is like, what? It's an empty victory for us. Like, really? But you remember in chapter 8, verse 2, he, Gideon, said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, and yes, I think this is the tone of voice he used, Oreb and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. In chapter 8, we decided that Gideon went the super diplomatic route. Gideon, remember, he went that route. And in the same line with the judges and the family and all this kind of thing, well, Jephthah, is he going to be a chip off the old block here? You know, with what his ancestors would do, verse 2 back in chapter 12. Again, chapter 12, verse 1 is there's still the same guys, Ephraimites are still upset, and we're going to burn your house down on you. Verse 2, chapter 12, Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life," and again, listen to all the personal pronouns with this guy, "I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Let's say less diplomatic. He's not quite going the same route with that, and he's not having any of this criticism. So, verse 4, "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim," that tribe. "And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.' And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said no, then he would say to them, to him, verse 6, they would say this, 'Then say, Shibolet.' And he would say, 'Sibolet,' because he could not pronounce it right. Shibolet, Sibolet. He couldn't pronounce it right. And then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan." What a happy time in this history. Excuse me. "And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites," because they couldn't say this word correctly. Shibolet or Sibolet. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Don't you want to see like 30 or 40 or something? Six, that's it. And then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. This is kind of actually a funny story here with the Ephraimites that couldn't pronounce that word correctly. And it really is a funny thing, maybe not the 42,000 that were killed because of their pronunciation, but and it's just funny how accents and pronunciations, etc., vary from region to region. I don't know, I was watching some television show years ago. It was like the Deep South, deep, all caps and in italics, Deep South, like on those boats with the big fans up there.
Boat.
What are they?
Fan boat.
The fan boat, the one that has a big fan. I shouldn't just realize fan and boat, and it's called a fan boat. Yeah, thank you so much. So, and like, I'm watching the show, and what did someone just say? Like, there's subtitles. Like, these are Americans living in America speaking English. I'm like, I can't actually. I'm like, oh, thank you for that. That's what he just said? I'm familiar with those words, and I need subtitles. Like, we're all Americans here. Right? It's like, very strange. We lived in England, you know, for some time. And let me just say that some of the word usages that we have here, they do not use in the same way there and vice versa. There's obviously loads of different pronunciations. You know, we lived in Austria for some time, and there are drastically different dialects across Austria. And they speak German in Austria, except this is, which I think our kids, was it? Were Ian and Leah, they were like in kindergarten, and we had like a parent-teacher night or something, and we had to ask, this is in Austria, we had a friend of ours, she was German, like, could you come with us, and like, we know we're not going to be able to keep up, and would you translate for us? She's German. She speaks German. That's her native tongue. And after the little conference, she had to pull a couple of the teachers aside and say, could you repeat that? Because there were several things she did not understand. They both speak German, like you would think that, but they did not speak the exact same things. And man, even if you live in Germany, I'm going on a little bit of a rant here, but there's different dialects, and it depends on your region. And apparently the Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth. Shibboleth. Oh, you're one of those. So, hey, just come over here, talk to this guy. He wants to talk to you for a second. 42,000 dead. That's the funny part of this. The sad part, of course, and the interesting part is that all of this inner turmoil among the tribes of Israel, they reject God, and things get so messy, and things got so messy so quickly. If there's parallels for us tonight, it's not necessarily in this room, but maybe the parallel when, like, churches are at odds with other churches, fighting against it. Like, do we not know that we're all on the same side? Like, one of the things I love doing, particular, you know, in your bulletin, there's the Sunday morning prayer meeting, 8:30, and most every Sunday we have that. And I really genuinely love praying for the other churches in town. They're not our enemies. Yeah, but that church over there, do they preach the gospel? Well, yeah, I guess. Then that's wonderful. Do they open up their Bibles? Well, not like we do it. I don't. We do what we do on purpose. Do they tell people about Jesus? Yeah, then they're not actually our enemies. Like, all this infighting, this is the kind of thing that parallels how and why churches split for inner conflict over, you didn't invite us. You didn't invite us to the fight. And so we're going to burn your house down with fire. And hopefully that's not a parallel to the church, but 42,000 people dead after that. So again, here's Jephthah, verse 7. 6 years, that's perhaps shorter, or a shorter amount of time than many of the other judges. And here's some other ones. Verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. The note we have about him is verse 9. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. There you go. And then he died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. That's it. Verse 13, after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. And then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died, and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. That's it? I want some more information. You know, sometimes quieter times of history provide fewer stories. Quieter times of history provide fewer stories. Again, Jerry and I were talking about this before service. It's like a good flight. What makes a good flight a good flight? How was your flight? It was uneventful. That's the kind of flight you really want. But the flight that you talk about 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 years later is the bumpy flight where there's turbulence and like the mast comes down. And like, I've never had that, thank the Lord, happen in all the flights that we've taken. But bumpy flights or flights that are diverted or you're stuck in like Wisconsin for an extra 6 hours for no good reason, they actually make for a better story at a later date. But here's a handful of judges. Oh, chapter 13. Chapter 13 now gets us into the life of Samson. Samson is also mentioned in the verse of Hebrews chapter 11, along with Jephthah, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, with Jephthah, Gideon, Barak, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Samson, great man of faith. And we're going to spend several chapters, not this evening, thank you, but several chapters discussing his life. I scared you for a second, didn't I? Verse 1, and the children of Israel, here we go, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. You want that? Then have it in abundance. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord, Lord, all caps there, an angel, capital A, appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. I can imagine for her, this would be disappointing. And there's nothing she could do as a barren woman to have children. You know, in practical economic terms, you would say control the controllables. Certain things you can't control, they're out of your hands, there's nothing you can do about it. And when you think about things spiritually, there's certain times and events and situations of just abject heartbreak and disappointment and loss. And what are you to do? You leave it in the Lord's hands. There's nothing you could do about so many things, but you leave it in His very capable hands. Especially those things that are utterly and completely out of your hands. Just, Lord, here am I, here's my situation, and trust Him. It's a side note to this, but I was thinking about Abraham trying to help the Lord. You're going to have a kid. You're going to be this great exalted father. And Abraham found it necessary in his mind to help God Almighty with that which God Almighty had promised, and the result still felt today, Ishmael. That's a bit of a contrast to these folks here in Judges chapter 3. So the angel of the Lord appears to them, speaks to them, or to her, verse 4, now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Number 6 should be marked in your Bible for these next four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, as we examine the life of Samson. We find just a couple of notes here from Numbers chapter 6. We find that there was to be a total abstinence from grapes, from wine, and it says from like seed to skin. I think like even the grape seeds, don't eat them. Don't eat them. So total abstinence from anything that even could be or could become alcoholic. In Numbers chapter 6, as long as they kept that vow of the Nazarite, they were not to have a haircut, so they would have this, let their hair grow, and at the end of their vow, then they would cut their hair. And this would be, the Nazarite vow was a vow of consecration. And it's this kind of consecration, just like when we talk about holiness and these types of things, that it's separation from this thing and separated to something else or to someone else. I'm not going to do what the world does. Instead, I'm going away from that, separated from that, to the Lord. So it's this vow of consecration. John the Baptist, apparently, by the way, if you're keeping score with this, John the Baptist, we're told in Luke chapter 1, was not to drink wine or strong drink. So it doesn't say specifically that it was a vow of a Nazarite, but in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we're given that information. Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, he shaved his head in Cenchrea, in that city, for he had taken a vow. It seems to be the same kind of thing. And apparently, Samson's mom, at least during her pregnancy, also had this same kind of vow. If you're a note taker, might jot down Amos, Prophet Amos chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. There's just a little blurb of a mention there. Amos 2, verses 11 and 12. For most people, it would seem that would take the Nazarite vow, it would be This special consecration would be for a certain period of time. Samson's is uber specific because it's from birth. In fact, it's not even from birth. It's while she's pregnant with him that she's taking this vow, don't drink anything at all. Also, we're told back in Numbers chapter 6 about Nazarites, those that take that vow, not to touch, does anyone remember? Dead body. That might be a precursor to some of the things that Samson does not get right with his vow. So Numbers chapter 13, there's this conversation with the angel of the Lord and Manoah's wife. And so the woman, verse 6, Judges 13, verse 6. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God," or the angel of Elohim. "Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite," here it is, "to God from the womb to the day of his death." His whole life. Apparently, there in verse 6, she thinks this is probably a good idea for my husband to hear this. So she goes and tells her husband, verses 6 and 7, what happened. Then verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord," or "O my Adonai, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Classic husband here. That's great. Thank you, sweetheart. But I want to hear it for myself. Thank you very much. Moving on. Verse 9, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So then the woman ran in haste," verse 10, "and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' And so Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah," verse 12, "said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?'" So he's getting the recap of the conversation and asking these specific questions. What will be his rule of life, his work? So verse 13, "The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe.'" So there's the information, buddy. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." Classic Middle Eastern hospitality. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Your mind might recall Isaiah 9:6, Easter's this weekend, but go Christmas mode right now. His name will be called what? Wonderful. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Interesting that he says this. Why do you ask my name? Why do you ask my name? It's wonderful. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. That wondrous thing was, verse 20, "It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." Yes, they did, actually. And wonderful indeed, right? When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah, he's just gone, verse 21, and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." They're recognizing this is, I don't want to say no mere angel, as if to think angels are, common or whatever, but this is no mere angel. Like, man, we're going to die because we've seen God. But his wife wisely said in verse 23, "If the Lord," and I don't think her tone of voice, I don't think there was any sarcasm. "Well, if he wanted to kill us, he would have killed." I don't think it's that, right? "If the Lord," but she says, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering." Maybe she was sarcastic. I don't know. "But he would have not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things. such things as these at this time. Maybe she's just trying to encourage him. Let's go with that. I don't think we need a vote on this, whether it's sarcasm or encouragement. But you know, a great way to not encourage someone? Shame them. Shame them. Like, you ninny. If he wanted to kill us, he would have killed us. Like, oh, thanks, sweetheart. No, this is, they just witnessed something, well, what? Wonderful, wondrous. And it's not a time to shame someone. At any rate, so the woman, verse 24, bore a son and called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And we'll get to read about him the next three chapters. Read ahead. Read about this guy, Samson. Quite the character. And really, read Numbers chapter 6. You didn't have to read the whole chapter per se, but read the opening chunk at least of Numbers chapter 6, because it's so important. He's a Nazirite. That's a really specific vow of consecration. And man, he just gets it wrong. Which is really encouraging to me too. The guy gets his name in the Bible a whole bunch. Man of faith. Gets it wrong a lot. Years ago, I taught a course on biblical failures and like their counterparts. And Samson is one of those guys that just, a lot of great things. But the one thing that stands out to me, just close with this thought, and we'll see this next Wednesday as we dig into it further, but the thing that stands out to me, I suppose, is this often used word in the English language, and it's usually a negative. Potential. When you think potential, we typically think potential like in the past tense. So lost potential, wasted potential, he had so much potential, she had so much. We, you know, it's something that looks forward to something. Man, they could be great, they have so much potential. But more often than not, we use it in the past tense like they amounted to nothing that they should have. They should have been this great thing, and they weren't. Samson, everything that he had going for him, he missed it. And we'll learn some lessons from him next Wednesday. Thanks for being here. Hope to see you Friday evening. Good Friday. Have a great night. See you later.